Yeah, my brother's over to visit. His wife Sandy is with him, and Sandy's American. We won't hold that against her because we know Mary. But Sandy lived here for quite a few years, but their heart was to go back to the States, where Sandy has a large family there. So Keith has been in the States now for 14 years, and he hasn't been able to come home to visit. I'm sure that will be part of his testimony. And a few of you here that are in my prayer group will know all about that. And we prayed for him a long time that he would be able to come and visit. And so he's over for the first time in 14 years. So this is my brother Keith.
My name is Keith Thomas. I'm originally from Harwich in Essex. Anyone ever been to Harwich? Yeah. Not many of you. Harwich is on the east coast. I was born to a fisherman as far back as I know. I have been of a fishing family. And my story really starts at the age of five, when I was with my mother coming home from my grandma's one day. And she must not have been very well, because we had this kind of thing where she walked one way and I walked this other way around this short block. In those days, it wasn't dangerous to do, but I waited the other side of the block for her, and she didn't come. And when she did come, she was being carried in the arms of a man, and she died as this man was trying to get me to come walk along to my house. I remember him breaking the milk bottles and just the mess of all this milk and him trying to get in through the front door. And I don't know whether you've ever lost a mother or a father at a tender age, but I was angry. I was angry at a God that I didn't know. There couldn't be a God that would do that to a five-year-old kid that needed his mom. So as I grew up, my father remarried, and my stepmom just never really accepted us. There was a lot of difficulty at home. And at about 16 years of age, I was very rebellious. And while I was walking through Dover Court Town Centre, which is kind of on a different part of Harwich, I happened to walk in the high street where all the shopping was, all the stores, and right in the centre of town was Kingsway Evangelical Church. And I didn't really ever notice the church. I had no interest in God. I knew none of my family believed in God, as far as I knew. If they did believe in God, they certainly didn't blow their cover in my presence. So I knew nothing of the love of God. Never heard anyone in my family ever tell me that they loved me. So I grew up being unloved, rejected somewhat. And then when I was about 16, as I passed this church, I happened to notice there was like a wooden box outside. And I walked up to it, kind of wondering, what was the wooden box? And I looked inside, and there was a glass cover. The box stood about this high, and it had a Bible that was inside with a light on it so that people could kind of get a devotional as they were going about their shopping. And I looked in and felt kind of tricked, you know, to read a Bible passage and be confronted with the Word of God. And, oh, just this anger welled up within me. And I just so happened to have a can of spray paint in my hand. And I was a football fanatic at this time. I was a rebel. And I pulled out that can of spray paint and I sprayed black paint all over the glass cover of that box where that Bible was. I wanted nothing to do with a God that would take my mom at such an age. From that point on, my life was caught in a vortex of downright evil and trouble and difficulty. What happened after that, I got a job on the ships out of Harwich Harbour to the Hook of Holland. And I I remember I was always looking for trying to be part of the center, trying to be accepted. And maybe that speaks to you. Have you ever been trying to be accepted? And I went down this cabin one day where there was about 14 people in there. And they were all drinking beer. It was the ship was on a cruise, the Avalon, SS Avalon, that did cruises to Morocco and up into Norway and Sweden, etc. So on this trip, here we are drinking beer, and all of a sudden, around the circle came this cigarette. And I thought, oh, what's this? It smells a bit funny. And I thought, well, I'll try it, you know. I was very much like that, so I took a toke, and it didn't really affect me. And I thought, well, I can be part of the in crowd, because this don't really affect me. Until the next day when it came around again and I smoked some more, and then all of a sudden I found myself hooked on marijuana. It's not that I was physically hooked, but it was like an emotional tug. It made me feel part of the crowd. I was in the crowd kind of thing. And that particular ship, when it did a trip to Morocco, we all clubbed together to buy some hashish. You know what hashish is? It's a refined form of grass or marijuana. And so I bought this chunk of hash, and when the ship came back into England, they found it on me. A person ratted on me and said that he'd seen it in my cabin, and I was knowingly concerned on the importation of cannabis. And was fined in court. I was only 17 at the time. And at 17 years of age, my stepmom said, look, I've had enough of him. Kick him out. And I said to my stepmom, well, when my dad tells me to leave, then I'll leave. And that night, my dad came and it broke my heart. I very much loved my dad. And when he told me, look, son, you just got to go. And he gave me a chunk of money, and he said, just get a place to rent for 6 weeks. And it really hurt because I really loved him, you know, and I wanted to be around him. And again, there was that rejection and that sense of not being loved, which I craved so much. And from that point, my life continued to go downhill. I went through some period of time where I lost my job, couldn't find any way forward in my life. And finally, my dad said to me, look, why don't you come and work for me? And I was living apart. I was living at a hotel. A family had took me in with the promise that I mustn't take any more drugs. Well, the trouble was that her son started taking drugs and was introducing it to me. And then I started taking marijuana, cannabis again. So I had this sense of guilt. You ever been feeling guilty? It can really weigh on your soul. And I felt the guilt of, I'd given my word to this woman that had said, yes, you can stay with me. So to get away from the guilt, I knew I had to leave that house. So I went and bought my own house. So by the time I was 21, working with my father, I had everything. I had everything that a man could want. I had four times the take-home pay of a married man at that time. It was ludicrous, the amount of money I was making. I didn't know what to do with it all. But it was hard work. And one of the things with fishing, if you've ever read anything about the fishing industry, it is a very dangerous job. And I had a number of times where we would catch unexploded mines because we actually towed our nets. Well, as you know your history, we fought two world wars off the east coast of England. And the Germans laid mines outside Harwich Harbour, which was one of the busiest ports, still is the busiest port on the east coast of England. And so the Germans laid mines there, and these mines were floating mines with the, you know, the spokes on the side with a percussion cap on. As soon as it touched the side of the boat, it would blow up. And then there was the magnetic mines, which were 12 foot long, 2 foot around, huge great things. And there was one particular time when I was working with my dad on his fishing boat, Why Worry? Why he ever named his fishing boat Why Worry? Because there was always a lot to worry about with my dad. And instead of just cutting the net off, when he saw that there was a 12-foot magnetic mine, 1,500 pounds of high explosive in it, these mines laid on the bottom of the seabed, and as a ship went over, no matter what the depth, the explosive charge was so powerful that it literally, the upward charge, that was how it worked, the upward charge would literally break the ship in half, and it would go down within seconds. And we used to tow our nets through one of those wrecks that separated and come down. And my dad was pulling this thing ashore, aboard the boat, because he didn't want to lose his net, because there's a lot of money wrapped up in the net. So he said, well, let's pull it aboard. So literally, we've got a mast and a derrick. You know what a derrick is? It's, you know, you pull things up from the side, you know, and there, we literally laid this 12-foot mine, unexploded, stainless steel, nothing wrong with it whatsoever. We literally laid it on the deck. And then he cut the net open, and then we put a rope strop on it, lifted it up again. And we're having to, you know, make the boat rock like this to get, because we've got to get it over the side, the rail, you know. So we're rocking this unexploded. We're talking a huge mine, you know, and we're 12 foot, you know, just hanging there, and we're trying to roll it, you know, and the boat is going like this and like that, you know. And right at the right time, I was on the winch, and I had to lower it, take the turns off the winch drum so that it would catch the side. And when it did, I started gingerly lowering it down into the water. And the wind was blowing us closer and closer to the shore. So he got out a bread knife and started cutting through this rope strop so we can get this mine back in the water. We didn't want to take that into Harwich Harbour, which would be, you know, illegal. You know, you don't carry mines like that into a harbour. So we're cutting this rope strop, and the worst possible thing happened. When it went, it didn't go off, thank God, otherwise I wouldn't be here. The second worst possible thing was that it stood up. Instead of going down into the water, we didn't realize that there was not that much water under our boat. So when we dropped this 12-foot mine, it literally stood up in the water like this. And we, oh no, what do we do now? So we called the Coast Guard. So again and again, we would have things like that, and the Coast Guard eventually came and sorted it out and blew it up. They dragged it, you know, way out and blew it up. But I've had a number of unexploded mines and stories where I fell off the back of the boat and my dad didn't even see me, and he was reversing at the time. So here's me on the stern of the boat, and I'm being sucked under. I've got thigh boots on up to here and big trousers over the top of that. And but for the grace of God, I would have gone down through the propeller, because the boat was coming towards me like this, and he didn't even know. Do you remember that story? So I had so many near-death experiences like that that made me think, what if? What if I would have gone? And it made me really start to think about life in general. What if I had died? Is there an afterlife? So I really started pursuing, because I'd had, by this time, I'd had so many near-death experiences. You know, I became fearful of death. And I had to, I'm a person that when I got a fear, I like to try and pursue. I hate any mystery. I got to find out any mystery on planet Earth. You name it, the pyramids, the Nazca Plains, you name it. I've been there, I've searched it out, and wanted to find the answers. And there was this questioning within me, what is life all about? Because I had to find the answer. Well, I was earning so much money, I decided I was going to travel. So at one point I decided, well, I'm going to travel all over the world. And the second time, when I owned this house, I had my own boat, I had my own car, I had a bicycle, motorbike, I had everything. But then one of my friends got busted and said that he'd left his drugs at my house. Well, the cops came around my house. Somebody had called me, and I went quickly to get his hashish out of my house. And the cops came while I'm there, and to cut the long story short, they convicted me of allowing my premises to be used for the smoking of cannabis, even though I wasn't living there at the time. But it was my premises, and the worst possible thing was that a friend came that was smoking marijuana with Peter, the person that got caught, and told the cops that I didn't mind that he smoked marijuana in my house. You know, how about friends like that then, huh? So here I am trying to explain to my grandma. And I remember telling my grandma, you ever watched a program about the dangers of drugs? And I remember sitting down with my grandma, and she said, Keith, you'll never get into drugs like that. Oh, please don't. Don't ever let that happen to you. I swore that I would never touch drugs. Now, all of a sudden, I had to explain to my grandma, hey, look, you know, I've got this court case coming up, and it's at Crown Court, and it... And, you know, here, Grandma, they're taking me to court for allowing my premises to be used for the smoking of cannabis. And, oh, no, she was so heartbroken. The court case came. And right at the worst possible time, I was starting to get convicted because of my sin and everything. And I tried to keep to the Ten Commandments at that point. And I had an inkling. I didn't know nothing about it, but I thought that if I could just be good, you know, maybe all these bad things wouldn't happen to me. So I tried to keep to the Ten Commandments. Well, one of the Ten Commandments, you shall not lie. And my lawyer wanted me to get into the witness box and let the prosecution have a go at me. And I knew I would have to lie. So guess what? I didn't go in the witness. I said no. Well, the judge convicted me for the maximum possible sentence of 6 months imprisonment for allowing my premises to be used for the smoking of cannabis. Straight away, the cop behind me put his hand on my shoulder in case I was to jump out and run out or something, and he took me down these stairwell, very narrow stairwell, and put me in a little cell, hardly 3 foot wide, with a plank of wood, about 8 foot long, something like that. I was sat there for 5 hours, what on earth is wrong with me? Am I so bad that this government has got to keep me from people and separate? There's got to be something wrong with me. I got to do something to change my life. While I was in prison, 6 months, in Wormwood Scrubs, first of all, which banged up with murderers in my cell. And they took me to another place after that, and I met this one guy, a Jewish guy, that said to me, once he found out how much money I had, he said, well, why aren't you doing something with it? Why aren't you traveling? You mean to say you're stuck in your hometown? You've never been nowhere? And he couldn't believe me, so he told me of all these exotic places all over the world he'd traveled to. And I said, well, I'm going to do something like that. So that was what I resolved, that I was going to change my life. I was going to get away from this life of sin, life of drugs, etc., etc. But, you know, once sin has a hold on you, the only way that you can get out of it, you can moralize, you can improve your life, but real, true freedom only comes through Jesus Christ. And I was not to that point of brokenness at this point. So, To go to India, I was travelling overland on the Magic Bus. Any Who Live at Leeds fans here? The Magic Bus. I travelled on the Magic Bus from London to India. And I stopped off in Tehran. And from Tehran, I travelled overland, having all kinds of different experiences. Well, before I went on the trip, I had to go to the doctor's. And I had to get the prerequisite shots, inoculations. America, they call it shots. And so I went to this doctor day before I was leaving. I had my evening planned out. But he said to me, before I give you this shot, Mr. Thomas, you've got to promise. You must not drink any alcohol for at least 24 hours. And inside, my heart sunk. Because I was going to party that night. This is, you know, we'd already made our plans. So I thought to myself, well, I promised him I wouldn't drink anything. But he didn't say I couldn't smoke any marijuana. But the problem was I didn't have time to smoke all that hashish that I still had left before I got on the boat. I didn't want to travel with hashish on me. So I ate the whole chunk of hash. Now, this was no small little chunk. This was a chunk of hash. You know, I had a hard time eating that much. But I ate it because I was going to go out and I was going to party. Well, when I got out that night, please do not try this at home if there's any children. But that night, when I got out, guess where my friends wanted to meet? The pub. So before I'd hardly got inside, half a pint of beer was given to me. By that time, I was already pretty stoned from the hashish. And I just didn't care. And I thought, well, it's only half a pint. You know, I can usually drink a pint and a half in a normal day. Half a pint is not going to hurt me. I drank the half a pint. And boy, before I got the last drop down, I started feeling real bad. The walls started coming in. The sound of people's voices was just overwhelming. I couldn't stand it. And I just felt like I was really, really bad. And if I could just get home, I'd be okay. So somehow I managed to stagger to my apartment, open up the door, just fell on the sofa, and then the most weird experience of my life happened to me. Something that changed my life forever. I left my body and was over the other side of the room, parallel with the ceiling, looking down on my dead body. Now, this wasn't a dream. This wasn't a vision. This was reality. The real me, because remember, you're just a spirit being having a physical experience. You know, this is what the Bible tells us. We are spirit beings. The real you is a spirit person, and you are in a physical body having physical experiences for 70 years. And all of a sudden, I got the reality of that. Because I always thought that when you're dead, you're dead. And nothing was beyond that. You had no consciousness or anything. But everything changed because now I'm looking down on my dead body. And there is no such thing as an atheist in a foxhole. You know, I'm sure you're aware of that. When life is coming to an end, suddenly you're a believer. And I was a believer all of a sudden. I didn't know which God to call out on. I didn't know anything about God. But I made the first real heartfelt prayer of my life. And I said, God, please let me live. I started pleading for my life. I said, I'll go wherever you want me to go. I'll do whatever you want me to do. But please let me live. I'm so stupid. And right then, when I said that, please let me live, I'm so stupid. Then I came back into my body and my eyes opened up and I was sober all of a sudden. And I, what happened to me? I have got to change my life. There's got to be a way out of the mess of my life. So I carried on to India, and I still couldn't break free from the marijuana hashish addiction. I still smoked plenty of hashish when I was in Afghanistan and India, and I got so sick that I was under 8 stone, less than 100 pounds. I was very thin. I had bad diarrhea, and really, again, my life was threatened. And I came back from India, flew back from Delhi. I had to do something. So I decided I was going to take all the money I had and I was going to go westwards. I picked up a book called The Late Great Planet Earth. Anyone ever read that? Hal Lindsey. And he talked there about the second coming of Christ. And all of a sudden, that seemed to make some sense to me. But there was one scripture that was like a hook in me. And it was this. It's from Matthew 12, verse 30. He that is not with me is against me. And one night while I'm smoking marijuana and I'd been reading this book, I had this vision, this picture of Christ coming on the clouds of heaven with all the angels, and I am on the earth trying to find somewhere to hide from God. And I tell you, I had the fear of God in me right then. I have to find the answer to life. So I made this trip to America, and to cut a long story short, I was placed on the plane alongside a Christian that told me he was going to a camp in Ashland, Virginia. And I got separated from him, and then went to the nearest city about 3 days later, and there he is in the bus queue, the same guy. And I thought, God is really seeming to lead me. So I went to this camp, and the first night, you know, everybody seemed to go down the front. And this was weird. I've never been in a Pentecostal church. This was a hyper-Pentecostal church. And they all seemed to go down the front, and I didn't know what was going on, but I went down the front as well because it seemed to be, I didn't want to be left on my own, you know, and everyone was down the front. So somebody came up to me and I was on my knees and I didn't know what I was doing, you know. I was a hippie, long hair, hat, etc. You know, I looked a hippie. And she came up to me, she said, "Are you saved?" And I said, "What? Am I saved?" I didn't know that term at all, you know. And she said, "Well, if you're not saved, you can get saved." Well, I said, "Well, I believe in Jesus because I'd read this book, so I had a kind of a mental knowledge by this point that somehow it was all wrapped up in Jesus." So she said, "Well, if you're saved, but you're down here, what you need is the Holy Spirit." So I said, "Well, okay, well, go for it. How do I receive the Holy Spirit?" So she put her hands on my head and tried to, you know, she started speaking in tongues. To me, this is all gibberish. You know, I've attended some of the biggest philosophy classes in England and London. I've done Hinduism, I've done Buddhism, I've done every ism as far as I know. There's not many isms that I haven't tried, and now you want me to goo goo gaga for my religious experience? That's just how I looked at it at the time, you know. She said, "Well, if you really want the infilling of the Spirit, you've got to fast." I said, "Okay, well, how do I do that?" She said, "Just don't eat." I said, "Don't eat? How long?" She said, "3 days. 3 days and don't eat any food for 3 days? So I did it. I did 3 days, and during those 3 days, I went to a Bible study. This is the first Bible study I've ever been to in my whole life. Now, I'm sure you guys have been different. But for the first time, I heard of a God that loved me. I mean, me? He loves me? Oh, you gotta be kidding me. Why would he love me? Because I was so unlovely. I looked at myself, I was not worthy of anything. I was a sinner and I knew it. And yet he told me that God loved me so much that he came to take my place and take upon himself the punishment that I deserved. Wow! Such love is not to be rejected or refused. And so there before God that day, I cried out to him, asked him thank you. Cried out to him, I fell down on my knees and a powerful experience of the Holy Spirit. And because I really didn't know that I was guilt and heavy laden. But Jesus said, come unto me, all you that are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest to your soul. And right at that time, I had this heavy weight that went from me. And I didn't even know I was carrying a heavy weight. But I sure knew it when it was gone. And I felt liberated. I felt free. I felt full of joy. I spoke this different language, a gift of tongues. And there just seemed to be nothing in between me and God. I just kept loving on people. I would walk up to people and hug them and tell, I love you. It's weird, you know, because my heart was just so melted by the love of God. Because I just could not understand this God of love, that he would do something for me. Well, I went back to my hometown, and the parting remarks of one of the pastors there is, now you have to find a Bible-believing church. I thought, okay, how do I do that in my own? My hometown is 17,000 population, Harwich, unless it's grown over the last few years, but I think it's still about the same, probably less, actually. So there are not many churches, but I knew at the back of my mind, oh, that one church, I'm not going there. So I went to an Anglican church up in the high hill. And it, you know, remember, this is not an experience of mine. Church was not part of me at all. So I went into this Anglican church first Sunday I got back. And there are good Anglican churches. This one just was not good for me. It was sit down, stand up, read this bit. The minister reads that bit. You read that bit. You say amen. And it's kind of like that. And I thought, oh, no, this is not me. And I went to him afterwards. I said to him, where's the hands raised? Where's the joy? Where's the clapping? Where's the choruses? Where's the speaking in tongues and worship? And he's, you won't find anything like that for miles from here. And he said, the only thing that you will find is there is a Bible-believing church just down the road. Kingsway Evangelical Church. Oh, I thought, oh, no. I thought, well, I'll go there next Sunday. I just won't tell them nothing, you know. So I walked in, and like every hound of hell was fighting me to cross that threshold. I had real serious spiritual warfare just trying to cross the threshold. But once I crossed the threshold, just the peace of God flooded me, and they taught the Word of God. 3 weeks in, after I'd been going backwards and forwards, the pastor made a beeline to the front door in front of me. And, of course, everybody had to go past him, shaking his hand. So as I went past him, he said to me, Keith, why don't you come over and have dinner? And I thought, oh, dear, okay. All right, I'd love to, Harry. Lovely man of God he was. Just radiated Jesus. And so I went over that night. He said, tell me your story. And I told him my story, much more than what you've heard today. But he was just so full of it. He said, oh, you've got to tell the church that. And I said, what? Harry, they'll stone me. Look. And he said, no, they'll love it. They'll love it. So, oh, Harry, and I thought to myself, why on earth did you tell him, you idiot? So that Sunday, I stood up in front of about 120 people and told them all of what God had done in me and how that I'd attacked the church, the Bible and everything. And a number of people came up afterwards and said to me, we had a prayer meeting that night after we discovered what you'd done. And we prayed that whoever did that would come to know the grace of God. If you are here, you're not a Christian, and you've got someone praying for you, give up. Please, do not allow this vortex of pain that I went through before I finally came to Christ and was able to tell these people that prayer really does work. From that point on, God has taken me. I've church planted twice. I have been involved in ministry now for 37 years. I've been walking with Jesus. 1977, I committed my life to Christ. From that point on, I have planted church twice. I have worked the last 14 years in two of the largest mega churches in the United States, Vineyard churches. There, I teach the Word of God. I am, most of the time, most weeks, I'm teaching four, sometimes five nights a week. I'm not the main senior pastor there. I teach midweek, plus I lead and teach groups. And on top of that, I write Bible studies that are freely downloadable from anywhere in the world. And I use these to minister to the Chinese people and the Arabic-speaking people. The 1040 window is my target. So I write these free Bible studies, and I have my own non-profit ministry that helps me to do this. And but God has kept me again and again and again. And when I finally came to the United States, at first they would not allow me to live in the United States because of my, I told them the truth, the immigration. When you tell the U.S. immigration that you got drug charges, well, it's impossible to ever get residency visa from that point on. So we lived 18 years from when I married Sandy in 1980. We lived 18 years doing church planting ministry, always trying to get back, trying to get my family home to the United States. But the problem was me. The U.S. immigration said, I'm sorry, but it's impossible. You can never get residency for the United States. I had two lawyers. They gave me a work visa for a while after many years. In the year 2000, they gave me a work visa that lasted until 2005. And when I got to the end there, I had 3.5 years where I could not work and get paid for it. So I had to trust the Lord for finances. And I had to go to immigration court, 5 immigration court appearances lasting 3.5 years. And some of you prayed for me. That was the lowest point of my life, as 30 years I have battled the U.S. immigration. But I had one thing. God told me that when I initially left after marrying Sandy to church plant here in England, I felt like God had told me that there would come a time when I'd be able to take my family home and we'd be able to live in the United States. But it all seemed so impossible, and I'd had so many times when they'd actually put me back on the next flight back to England because they just would not allow me the visa. And there was one time I got the job to actually work in the States and get the 5-year work visa. And at one point, it was hanging in the balance. And the U.S. government, that they changed the law. And what happened was I'd worked in... to actually get the visa, I'd got the job. Then I came back to England to actually go up to the U.S. Embassy with my paperwork. And I got the job, but the U.S. immigration in London wouldn't give me the paperwork. After they'd told me twice in written form that they would give me the paperwork if I got the job, now I'd gone to the U.S. States on a visitor's visa, came back, gone up to immigration, they told me, no, you're not having it. A week later, I went back to talk with a higher up. I'm sorry, you're not having it. We were so broken because all of our dreams to get my family back, you know, this guilt kind of still hung on me because of all my years of being a druggie was now affecting my family. And I wanted them to go home to be with their family. Hey, I can live anywhere in the world. I've traveled to 31 different countries, 5 continents of planet Earth. It really didn't matter that much to me, but it mattered to my family. So when they told me, I'm sorry, but you can never go home, my wife was so brokenhearted. For years, she went through the ups and downs where we battled against the paperwork. And then one day, she got so angry with the U.S. immigration because the way they'd played with our emotions, she wrote a letter to the State Department in Washington. And she let me read the letter, and I told her, Sandy, don't send that letter because it's so bad. It was full of anger and venom towards the U.S., her own government. And she said, no, I am sending it. She was adamant, so she sent it off. So months went by, and this one particular day, we'd had a little bit of a, not an argument, but she was really upset. I kept trying to tell her, look, hold on to the Lord. Hold on, let's believe God that he's going to give us this. And that by this time, we're 30 years into being rejection after rejection, year 2000. And it wasn't 30 years, it was 20 years by that time. She went off, and I'm telling her, hold on in faith. And she went to work, and I was, that same day, I was due to work at the same place. And I was brokenhearted. And I've been brokenhearted plenty of times, and maybe some of you have been there too, expecting God to do something, and you wait, been an up and down roller emotions, but that particular day I was so broken. I got down on my knees in my kitchen. My wife had gone to work, just in tears, telling me, look, she told me that day, I just can't keep going. I just got to let the whole lot go and resolve that I've got to live the rest of my life in England. I'm sorry, I'm taking a little bit of time. I'm nearly there. So that particular day, I'm on my knees, I'm crying out to God, and the phone rings. I am a mess, tears running down my eyes, and I'm saying, Lord, I just can't go on. I've tried to do this, but there don't seem to be a way forward. I leave it all in your hands. I'm not going to do anything. I'm not going to take any initiative. If you are not doing it, then I just got to let it go. Right at that moment, as I'm still on my knees, the phone rings. I reach out. The phone is parallel with my arms. I pull it to my mouth. It's the U.S. Embassy telling me to come and pick up my U.S. visa. God left it to that very moment. God was at work. And when everything seemed impossible, God was at work. When I was ready and willing to release it and say, oh God, I just cannot do it any longer, God chose that instance to step in. I could go on more, but here's where I want to leave you. Have you got something that seems impossible to you? Is there a loved one in your life that seems impossible to you? Is there something that you've been taking the initiative on for so long, thinking I've got to do it, I've got to overcome? Then maybe this story is for you. That when you release it into a loving God's hands and say, Lord, I cannot do it. It's at that point where God steps in and says, okay, son, step out of the way. Let me take over the controls. And let's do it my way, and let's watch what God does. And I just sense there may be one or two of you here today that have come to the place of the impossible. The place of the impossible is when our God takes control and says, let me have the controls. Thank you.